But God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. In the name of God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. Well, you know how it goes, brothers and sisters. You're so excited for the reading of God's word that you can't help but just say the response before the reader even gets to it. That's what happened to me this morning. How many of you have seen the Jason Bourne movies in this room? Just kind of quickly raise your hand. I want to make sure this is not an illustration that falls on people who not know what it means. On this issue, I am completely a guy. I love action movies. I love the Bourne trilogy. I can't get my wife to watch it with me, so I have to do it when she's not home. It's a value that she rides horses so much because then I can do it when she's out. I love those movies. There's also books. I've not read those. Jason Bourne, for those of you who don't know, or just as a reminder for those for whom it's been a while, he's an elite American spy. In fact, he's so elite that he works for a secret organization within a secret organization. In the second and especially third films, we begin to learn more about the nature of Jason's training. He's subjected to an experimental process of psychological conditioning and desensitization. He's basically a product of mind control. All of his feelings, all of his past relationships, and perhaps most dramatically, even his pangs of conscience as a civilian, are scrubbed clean out of him. He's even given a new name. We learn in the third movie that his birth name is not Jason Bourne, but David Webb. We watch as his training culminates in being asked to kill a man he knows nothing about. He asks his handler, "What did he do?" And the response is, "It doesn't matter. What matters is obeying the order." And he does. His training is complete. In the field, this kind of training makes him a sort of robot. He scopes out every room he's in, every street he's on. He looks for facial expressions, signs of agitation, even from dozens of feet away. He knows the placement and movement of every guard and police officer, anything that might endanger the mission instantly when he walks into a space. He's hyper alert. He can respond rapidly in real time. He instantly memorizes spaces by the numbers of footsteps required to cross it. He speaks fluently dozens of languages. He knows how to extract information from people without actually asking them. He's, in short, a machine and not a man. The normal patterns of life in our world, our usual ways of observing and living and interacting with it and each other, these things are dead to him and he to them. All reality for Jason is like looking through the scope of a rifle. All people are obstacles or assets to complete his mission. Nothing matters but the mission. Nothing. Not even his real name. Of course, the drama of the movie is Jason trying to rediscover his humanity after all of this. The Apostle Paul, if you can believe it, describes himself in language rather akin to this in today's epistle. Perhaps at some level, we aren't surprised by this. The Apostle presents himself to us after 2,000 years as a sort of superhuman, a colossus of CIA-like engineered hyper-spirituality. He's the Jason Bourne of ancient Rome, inconspicuously making tents one moment, and casting out demons, converting souls, and instigating riots in the next, only to fade away again when it's all over, leaving churches and letters in his wake. Mission accomplished. I mean, how many of you in this room today have a resume anywhere near as impressive as the Apostle Paul's? Have you started any new religions lately? We expect someone like him to do things differently than everyone else, to be attuned to a slightly different reality than us mere mortals, to be dead to the 9-to-5 life of ordinary citizens. But here's the rub of that thesis. This description of Paul's own life at the very end of his letter to the Galatians amounts to a final summation, a sort of exclamation point at the end of his letter as a whole, of how Paul expects them to live as well. Why? Because they're apostles like he is? Certainly not. Because they are Christians like he is. Mere, ordinary, run-of-the-mill believers in Jesus the Messiah, just like you, just like me. Remember from the past few Sundays, we've seen how the Galatian Christians, mostly Gentile converts, have been tempted to adopt a form of religion which looks deceptively holy and pious. The presenting issue in their case was circumcision, the rite of initiation into the Jewish faith. And the question lurking behind this idea is, does one need to keep the Mosaic law as a Christian in order to maintain divine blessings and avoid divine curses, as the law itself describes? Paul speaks of those pressuring the Galatian Christians to adopt this line of thinking in verse 12 of today's reading. Look with me. They constrain you to be circumcised. It's easy to see why this would look holy for the innocent observer. It's based on following the Bible. What's wrong with that? But Paul will have nothing of it. He writes in big letters that they will see how earnest he is, because he is convinced that this reading of the biblical story entirely misses its larger and more important thrust, a thrust which sees its primary emphasis and conclusion in the cross of Christ. In light of the self-emptying unto death of God himself displayed in this mysterious sign, Paul now looks at the Old Testament law with radically different eyes. He now sees that it's not given by God as the standard by which we will secure his glorifying fellowship. It is not a list of rules we must keep to keep God placated and happy with us. But it is rather given by God to show us precisely how high God's righteous standard is and how far gone we are from even wanting to keep it, let alone being able to. The Old Testament itself admits this in many places. As, for example, in verse 19 of today's lesson from Joshua, the people are ratifying the covenant after they've entered the Holy Land. Joshua pressures them, "Who will you serve?" They say, "Yahweh." And he says, "You cannot serve him. He is too holy for you." On these terms, outward shows of piety like circumcision or any of the number of things that we do as Christians, not that these things aren't important, but by comparison are easy and thus easily deceive us into a false self-righteousness which prevents us from receiving the mercies of God. As evidence of this, look at verse 13 of today's epistle reading with me. Paul says in that place that even those who glory in the law's observance are not themselves able to keep it. He makes this same argument also in the second chapter of his letter to the Romans, and especially in chapter 7. In other words, the law with its demands only sets us up to receive God's gift of fellowship, forgiveness, and restoration as the free gift it must be. Our collect bears out this reality this morning. We need God's perpetual mercy. Without it, we are so frail and weak that we cannot but fall. God must be the one who saves us. God must be the one to act decisively to bring us from death to life. God must do it. We cannot. What we must do only is to receive it. And that by full confidence or faith in God's good will and purposes. And this, for the Apostle Paul, is the message of the cross. And this is why salvation by faith alone is the necessary consequent. We cannot earn it. We cannot make ourselves ready for it. It is a free gift. This is a radical message. Not least of all for Paul, the former Pharisee. For at its heart is the idea, rather counterintuitive, that trying to muster the strength to be good and do good is to go about it all the wrong way. This is the way the world works, relying on human merit and human effort. And so Paul, the apostle, beholding the cross of Christ and what is revealed in this mysterious thing, the depth not only of our own need, but also of God's mercy to meet it, and without any help from us. Remember, our role in that story is to nail him to the cross. For Paul, beholding this, he will not glory in his own efforts. Verse 14, God forbid that I should glory. May it never be, he says in Greek, save in the cross of Jesus Christ. Then he says something rather strange, by which the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world. What does this mean? It means that by clinging to the cross of Christ, Paul has been radically cut off from the principles and standards of our fallen world. He doesn't see things anymore the way the world does. When he scopes out the horizon, like a trained spy, he sees an entirely different reality than the average person sees, a reality infused by God's ever-condescending mercy and grace. The world and its patterns are dead to him, and he to them. And this is true for all Christians, and not just for the super spiritual ones, whatever that might mean. For all Christians, and Paul is quite clear, all Christians have been crucified with Christ when they believe in him. They no longer operate under principles of law. Do this, don't do that. Do not taste, do not touch, as Paul says it in other places. But now they are under the Spirit, who enlivens them and empowers them to love God naturally, instinctively, without being told to obey him without being told how, because they know him. Imagine giving the perfect gift to a long-beloved friend. Do they have to tell you what it is that they want? Or can you just intuit because you know them so well? This is how the Christian pleases God, not by acts of duty, but because of his reconciling grace given freely to us without earning it. We love him and we know him. This is what Paul means at the end of verse 15 when he says that keeping rules or not keeping them, circumcision or uncircumcision, it doesn't matter, but only being a new creature, the necessary consequence of being killed with Christ. As he was raised anew on the third day, so are we who cling to him by faith, who by faith are wed to him by the power of the Holy Spirit. If you are in Christ, Paul says, you are a new creation. The old has gone and the new has come. The new has come as far removed from the world's ways as the east is from the west, even as we remain in it. And no wonder Paul considers himself, having been killed and raised again with Christ, dead to the world and its way of doing things. So what does it mean to be crucified unto the world? What might this look like in our day-to-day experience? Well, it could be a lot of things, and none of what I'm about to say is exhaustive or meant to be so, but just a few suggestions as we distill from the New Testament the life of the Christian. To be crucified unto the world looks like choosing to love and serve that person you would perhaps even from the gut rather shun and ignore. Perhaps an enemy, perhaps someone who's hurt you, perhaps someone who's hurt someone close to you. Choose to love. It looks like serving others, even at personal cost, because you have too been given much freely, the means of grace and the hope of glory, to keep it all for yourself. It looks like prioritizing relationships with the least of these, the poor, the marginalized, the handicapped, rather than those who can reward you with prestige or advancement or whatever, because we know that in the likes of these, God himself, coming into our world poor with no place to lay his head, identifies the most closely. To be crucified unto the world looks like giving freely of the wealth he has given unto us, giving generously, giving even lavishly, giving when it starts getting a little uncomfortable, rather than building our own comfortable nest egg, because true comforts cannot be found in worldly wealth and money, mammon, as Christ calls it in today's gospel, but only in the love of God. Looking at our gospel, it looks like first seeking God's kingdom, the advancement of his gospel, especially to those who have not yet heard it and come to believe, prioritizing the welfare of God's church in the world, the front lines of his kingdom, rather than worrying about, Jesus is quite stark here, even the most basic of life's needs, because you know in your gut that God keeps his own. Does this come instinctively to any one of you? It doesn't for me. It looks like forgoing life's other distractions, as good as they may be on their face, family, career, accomplishment, self-improvement. Rather, when these things conflict, we put them aside to be with God's people when they gather to worship, pray, and share in the divine life together, not out of duty, but out of love. For this is how we learn more about God. To be crucified unto the world looks like living humbly with no interest in self-promotion, admitting when you are wrong and seeking forgiveness, even from your enemies, because you just don't need the affirmations of men. It looks like going against yourself, trusting not in your own feelings, your likes and your dislikes as arbiters of truth, disciplining instead your desires and urges, living not for indulgence or pleasure, but for holiness, making your body a slave to the word of Christ. It looks like confessing your shortcomings among a safe group of like-minded people, living with transparency and being unsatisfied with anything less than the highest levels of faith, hope, and love, because you know there is no hole that God himself will not climb into with those who believe in him, so that he might bring them out into resurrection glory on the other side. And though it may not probably look like this for most of us today, to be crucified under the world looks like giving up even your life rather than forsake the gospel. Because the world simply cannot keep God's people down, even by killing them. It certainly looked like this for the Apostle Paul. It looks like that for many Christians who are alive even today, for whom even their earthly life, that thing which we're hardwired to protect at all costs, even this is worth less than faithfulness to the word of Christ. This isn't a high standard. It's an impossible one. It's a totally different one than what the world is used to seeing. And that's why only being made anew, a new creature by God's grace, is it even possible. And that comes only by faith. And sure, true faith yields these fruits only gradually and imperfectly in this life, but it yields them just the same, progressively ripe and full the longer we seek after him. Until that day when we will finally glorious see him as he is, face to face, and know him fully, even as we are known. So, my friends, this morning, do you want to be a Jason Bourne Christian? Forget then what lies behind, even your own self-identity, your own name, and cling instead to Jesus Christ. Let seeing him be your only high desire, your only mission in life, all other things being secondary, even feeding and clothing yourself. And Paul's benediction in verse 16 will also be yours, the peace and mercy enjoyed by the people of God.